Thank you, Carol, and thank you, Rod, for those readings. It was budget day on Wednesday, and the Chancellor, spreadsheet Phil, was in good form, wasn't he? He was cracking jokes throughout his speech, usually at Labour's expense. He announced £70 million to keep the UK at the forefront of technology such as biotech, robotic system and driverless vehicles, a technology he said, I believe the party opposite knows something about. And then he said that under the last Labour government, corporation tax was 28%. By the way, they don't call it the last Labour government for nothing. Poor Jeremy Corbyn had to take it all on the chin. It was the usual parliamentary banter. For some people, of course, the budget was no laughing matter. As ever, with political decisions, there were winners and there were losers, and much to debate. The Bible, too, knows all about winners and losers. The most successful investor was Noah. He floated stock while everything around him went into liquidation. The most successful female investor was Pharaoh's daughter. She went to the Nile bank and floated a profit. As we continue our look at the Passion narrative in Matthew's Gospel and his account of events of that Holy Week from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, today we've got a number of accounts of banter and political questioning where opponents of Jesus try to throw him a trick question and they try to mock him and make fun of him. And the replies of Jesus show his ability to expose the motives of his opponents and their sin, and also his passion for God's kingdom and the transforming love that he offers. This Lent, we're looking at the passion of Jesus, not just his suffering love for humanity, but also what Jesus was passionate about, what he stood for, what was he enthusiastic about, what was he committed to. And in this chapter, we see he's passionate about love, love for God and for neighbour. But this love is not a sentimental love. It's a love that transforms. The banter and the trick questions start in verse 15 when Jesus is put on the spot about paying taxes to Caesar. No national insurance then. No manifesto promises. The Romans just did what they wanted to do. So imagine how you'd feel if an invading army marched into your country and demanded that you pay them tax as a reward for having your land stolen. That sort of thing still causes riots and revolutions, as it had done while Jesus was growing up in Galilee. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus with a trick question. If Jesus had said, don't pay taxes, he would have been charged with sedition, advocating denial of Roman authority. If he were to answer yes, he risked discrediting himself with the crowd who, for both economic and religious reasons, resented Roman rule and taxation. Most likely this was the primary purpose of the question, to separate Jesus from the crowd by leading him into an unpopular response. But Jesus' response is masterful. He turns the situation back on his opponents. He sets a counter trap when he asks to see a denarius, a Roman coin. His interrogators produce one. And Jesus looks at it and then asks, whose image is this? Whose inscription is this? Now, the Bible doesn't give an indication of the tone of voice Jesus used when saying this. He could well have responded as if being handed a dead rat. Ugh! Whose is this image? And we all know the answer. Caesar's. And Jesus' strategy had led his questioners to disclose to the crowd that they've got a coin with Caesar's image on it. And in this moment, they are discredited. Why? Well, in Jewish homeland in the first century, there were two types of coins. One type, because of the Jewish prohibition on graven images, had no human or animal images. The second type, including Roman coinage, had images. Many Jews would not carry or use coins of this second type. And Jesus' interrogators in the story had this second type of coin. The coin they produced had Caesar's idolatrous image on it as the Son of God. That was part of the inscription. And Jesus says, give it back to him. Which is not an endorsement of paying taxes to Rome. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, pay taxes to Caesar. The second half of Jesus' answer is both evocative and provocative. Give to God what belongs to God. And for Jesus and many of his Jewish contemporaries, everything belongs to God. The land belongs to God, not to the local collaborators, not to Rome. What belongs to Caesar? Now, the implication is nothing. Does Jesus therefore mean that the kingdom of God is more important than the kingdom of Caesar? Well, it's a clever answer that could and has been read in so many ways. Does Jesus encourage you to pay your taxes? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, clarifies that civil government has been authorized by God to bring order and care for its citizens. Therefore, you should pay your taxes as a God-given duty. Sorry. With the rider that you should do that as long as the civil government carries out God's work. But at this moment in time, Jesus did not want to be identified with the violent revolutionaries who wanted to overthrow the Romans by force. The kingdom of God would defeat the kingdom of Caesar, not by conventional means, but by the victory of God's love and power over the greater empire of sin and death itself, which is what the next conflict is all about in verses 23 to 33. Some Sadducees come, and they do some nitpicking with Jesus. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. They are a let's keep things as they are status quo party because they enjoyed wealth and influence in Palestinian society and they collaborated with the Romans. Resurrection is a revolutionary doctrine and people in power were and still are keen to stop it if they could. If you believe that there is life after death, you should become fearless in this life. You should have unshakable belief and boundless hope because not even death will be able to stop you. The Sadducees are trying to stop Jesus by making fun of him and this idea of resurrection. And they quote a strange biblical law from Deuteronomy that if a married man dies childless, his brother must marry the widow and the children of the new marriage will count as the heirs of the dead man. You see, they were quibbling about marriage in those days. What if this happens 7 times? Questions the Sadducees. Who's the husband after the resurrection? You can almost hear them laugh. The law was probably there to prevent family lines and tribal identity from dying out in Israel. The laws on family and marriage were very pragmatic and designed about human survival in Scripture. But Jesus has come to bring God's renewal of his people so that there will now be a worldwide family marked by the gospel, by grace, not by tribal identities. The old laws designed to keep the family going will become irrelevant. When God raises people to new life, which is the Christian hope, they will pass into a new world order in which death has been left behind and a whole new kind of life will result, which we can only guess at, but we need faith and trust in God to bring it about. Something which Jesus exposes that the Sadducees lack. What they don't have is faith and trust in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who is the God of the living, not of the dead, the God who is always making things new. And the great thing about this belief, as both the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew, is that people who believe that God is the God of the living and is in control are more ready to work for God in the present and see God's promises of justice, peace, and new life begin to affect today's world. The kingdoms of the world rely on the power of death to keep people in their place. Behave now. Be materialistic now, because this life is all there is. Don't risk persecution or suffering for a just cause now, because the point of life is just to enjoy the life you have now, because there's nothing else. When you come along and believe in resurrection, you can take risks. You can endure suffering because it's not a total disaster. It's not robbing you of your freedom and enjoyment of life because you believe there's more to come. And this is all because of love. If God is love, then love, the relationships that we have, will not die and cease. So when the final tricky question comes to Jesus in verses 34 to 40, what is the greatest commandment? He makes love the central motivating factor. Most of the Ten Commandments, of course, start, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not murder, etc. But Jesus puts the positive and the emphasis on love. All those commands are based on love, but it starts with loving God. That's the first command. Miss that out, and we miss the basis and the absolute foundation for love. Love is not something we can subjectively choose, but by loving God who loves us first, we acknowledge the reality of the universe, that love is at the heart of all creation. Creation is not indifferent. Love is at the heart of creation. But did people actually keep these commandments? Did they love God and love their neighbor? In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 15, Jesus has already spoken of the need for the heart to be renewed so that people will produce words and deeds which are appropriate rather than making them impure. His challenge in the Sermon on the Mount was that the heart should be renewed, not just the outer actions conforming with the proper standards of the day. But how could this be done? Even those of us who spent our entire lives following the way of Jesus and living by his grace and love know that the heart doesn't seem to get renewed all in one go. Many, many bits of darkness and impurity still lurk in its depths and sometimes take a lot of work and prayer and counsel to dig out and replace with love, which we all agree should really be there. Create in me a clean heart by your Spirit, we pray. On a Tuesday night at our Christianity Explored meeting, we had a lively discussion on the nature of sin and what we believe sin was and how important it was in our understanding of the world and the gospel. There's been big cultural shifts in our society, haven't there? We've become less judgmental about some things, particularly sexuality, more judgmental about other things, such as racism and equality. There's less certainty about what is right and wrong. And the reality of God is not at the forefront of culture. So people feel it difficult to believe they've wronged God, even if they know they've wronged another person. If you stir up guilt and sin as a Christian preacher, you're more likely to make the wrong people feel guilty. Yet the Christian gospel still says we need a saviour because there's something wrong with the world in which we live. Making people fearful and guilty may not be the best and most healthy way to motivate people to change, though. The next day, Wednesday, was International Women's Day, and in the light of the previous evening's conversation, I recalled starting work for social services in my early 20s. I made the early observation that there were two types of social worker. One wanted to help people, the other wanted to change society. My manager was a woman who was in the latter category. She was a militant feminist. She was never at her desk because she was a member of 11 women's groups, and she seemed to spend most of her time attending those meetings. I, at the time in my early 20s, was an unreconstructed northern sexist bloke. A clash was inevitable. Back in Burnley, we greet women with the expression, love. Thanks, love. Cheers, love. All right, love. Which translated means, how are you? Here's a tip, gentlemen. Never call a militant feminist love. Not unless you want some grief. My boss challenged my use of sexist, oppressive, and demeaning terms. and I was dispatched onto the gender awareness course. Turning up at the course, I felt like a naughty boy, and I tried to huddle in the corner with some other naughty boys, hoping maybe for some laddish humour. But as the course went on, I became more aware of my cultural assumptions and presuppositions and how I'd been shaped by them. Like it said on the tin, it was a gender awareness course. And I had to first see that there was something wrong and needed to be righted and be given the responsibility to do that. All zealots usually have some truth about what they're promoting or defending. Facing facts and responding with appropriate thought and action is, I believe, what following Jesus requires. Asking all the time for that spiritual transformation, creating me a clean heart. Our motives are always mixed, aren't they? They're never pure, but purifying of them is that spiritual struggle to maturity in Christ, in which we become more loving towards God, towards our neighbour, and ourselves. And love is the motivating force. Jesus' practice, as far as I read in the Gospels, was to challenge people in love and graciousness to become more self-aware of themselves and of God and their lack of love or faith. And this was in order to bring about change in them and in the world. It wasn't to berate people or to make them feel mean and dirty, but out of love, it was trying to transform them. This chapter 22 in Matthew starts with the parable of the wedding feast that we played around with at the first part of the service. And it doesn't say what in 21st century Britain we would like it to say. We want to hear a nice story about God throwing a party open to everyone. We want to be inclusive, to let everyone in. We don't want to know about judgment on the wicked or about demanding standards of holiness or about the weeping and gnashing of teeth, if you've still got your teeth. But the parable Jesus tells has all of that. And the parable is a pointed reference to Israel's leaders and the people who followed them being like guests at the wedding, God's wedding party that he was throwing for his son. But they refused. They killed the king's servants. So they got killed instead and got thrown out. And now the good news, which wasn't good news, of course, for the people originally invited, the ones who'd rejected the son. The good news, God invites anyone to come to the party. They come in droves, all sorts, the undesirables, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the blind, the lame, the ones who thought they'd been forgotten. But here comes the surprise. We want to hear that everyone is all right exactly as they are. That God loves us as we are and doesn't want us to change. But the parable says some of the guests are thrown out because they're not wearing the right clothes. Isn't that some sort of social exclusion you thought the gospel rejects? Well, at one level, yes. But parables don't always work at the surface level. The point Jesus is making is that God's kingdom is a kingdom in which love and justice and truth and mercy and holiness reign unhindered. They are the clothes you need to wear for the wedding. If you refuse to put them on, you're saying that you don't want to stay at the party. That's the reality. You don't want to be in the party. You've got no serious intention of signing up for all that the party involves. When Jesus called people, he called them as they were, loved them as they were, but his love refused to let them stay as they were. Love wants the best for the beloved. And their lives were transformed and healed and changed. It is not love to leave people in destructive lifestyles, in sin, in indifference to God's justice. The loving thing to do is not to say, well, you know, we can't judge. People have to live their own lives. Nobody actually believes that God wants everyone to stay exactly as they are, do they? God loves serial killers and child abuse molesters. God loves ruthless and arrogant business people. God loves manipulative mothers who damage their children's emotions. But the point of God's love is that he wants them to change and hates what they're doing and the effect it has on everyone else and on themselves too. And if they don't change, How can they remain in the party that he's throwing? Love is that central passion for Jesus, love for God and love for neighbour. It isn't sentimental, no questions asked love. It's transformational love that seeks the best for the other because it loves first and foremost God and God's values, justice, peace, righteousness. May God, through his Spirit, create in us clean hearts so that we can love like Jesus. Amen.